And let us turn to the sermon text this morning from the first book of Kings, chapter 19, 1 Kings 19, and verses 19 through 21 only. These three short verses, 1 Kings 19, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And so he, that is Elijah the prophet, departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Once more, we thank and praise the living God for this portion of his own inspired and inerrant word. Now, we are turning this morning to the second exposition in the fascinating life of Elisha, God's prophet of grace in the Old Testament scriptures. And as we read the three verses from 1 Kings chapter 19 a few moments ago, you may well have wondered what there might be within these three unusual and very short verses to arrest our attention for a full expository sermon from God's Word this morning. But let me hasten to say to you that there is much indeed in these three verses for our instruction and our guidance and illumination. Now, you remember that Elisha's name, this prophet of grace, as he was to become, first appears in Scripture when Elijah stood before the Lord Jehovah at Mount Horeb. You remember how Elijah himself had become exhausted and discouraged after his great triumph over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and after seeing the Lord's power demonstrated there, his life was threatened by wicked Queen Jezebel, and he fled to seek the Lord's presence and his further guidance at the great mountain of Sinai, or Horeb. And you recall, perhaps, from the last expository sermon, how the Lord appeared to Elijah on Mount Horeb, in those wonderful visions of the wind and the earthquake and the fire, followed by the still, small voice of God himself speaking to his servant, the prophet Elijah. And in that solemn moment, you remember, Elijah was recommissioned with a threefold task, all of which was designed to encourage him and to recommission him again to the great prophetic office to which he had been called. He was first to go and anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, although Elisha, as we realize, later fulfilled that task on behalf of Elijah. He was to anoint Jehu, a military commander in Israel's army, to be king of Israel, and he would be the instrument of destroying the wicked house of Ahab. And thirdly, he was to anoint Elisha from the little village of Abel-Meholah to be his own successor in the great prophetic office. And in this, God was saying to him that Elijah's ministry had not been in vain, and that it was indeed Elisha, his successor, who was to bring back to Jehovah the many who had been awakened in Israel by Elijah's powerful ministry upon Mount Carmel. There were yet, said the Lord, 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed their knee to Baal. And so Elijah realized that God had not abandoned his people, and that even in those most barren of times, his church, his remnant, would continue in the world. And thus, in this passage, as we have seen this morning, renewed and vitally reinvigorated, Elijah made his way northward along the Jordan Valley toward the little village of Abel-Meholah in northern Israel. Now, the Jordan Valley was naturally a region of great fertility and beauty, and now it had been restored from its wilderness condition after the 3.5 years without either dew or rain. The hard, parched ground and fields was beginning to blossom again with green verdure. There were symbols of new birth and hope and life everywhere surrounding Elijah as he journeyed north. He saw the green fields. He saw the plowman out, again being able to till the earth that had become concrete-like in the 3.5 years of the awful drought. He saw the flocks and herds peacefully grazing in the pastures. And all of this, no doubt, was a fitting symbol itself in what had taken place in the prophet Elijah's own soul. He had recovered his hope and his vision. He was reinvigorated, like nature around him. And it was as though, I'm sure, in Elijah's soul, the shadow of death had turned into the light of morning as he went on his mission to anoint Elisha as his successor. And so as he journeyed up the now fertile Jordan Valley again, he came to the little village of Abel-Meholah. And here the first part of his mission was accomplished, for there among the now well-watered fields of that village, he saw a plowman, Elisha himself, engaged in the humble occupation of plowing up his father's fields. Now, there's nothing particularly significant about this little village of Abel-Meholah. It's mentioned only twice, you may be interested to know, in the whole of Scripture. Once in the book of Judges, chapter 7, verse 22, for it was on the edge of this district in northern Israel that the fleeing Midianite armies were finally crushed by Gideon and his band of Israelite soldiers. A great and mighty victory, one of the greatest victories military in the whole history of ancient Israel. And the second occasion of its mention is here in our chapter of 1 Kings, chapter 19. And you know, we're tempted to wonder this morning if in Elisha's mind the memory of that great victory of Gideon over the Midianites had often stirred him in his meditations, had drawn his heart so fully to the service of the great God who had delivered his people these centuries before. Now, we know nothing of Elisha's parents. They are merely mentioned as being Shaphat and his wife, but no doubt they also feared the Lord, and we may well assume that they were part of that body of 7,000 left in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So the day came when Elijah appeared in the fields of Abel-Meholah. And here was Elisha engaged in his usual daily task in the labors of the farm. And very interesting, as we read in the account, it seems as though there were 11 other plowmen there in the fields with him, and with each with a pair of oxen. Now, it almost certainly indicated a very wealthy family. Or, of course, it could indicate that after the 3.5 years of drought, the ground was so hard, baked into concrete, but it needed not one yoke of oxen to plow the fields, but 12. We're not really sure. But it does seem that Elisha belonged to a wealthy family that could afford 11 servants and 12 yoke of oxen. And here the roughly clad Tishbite draws near, and without a word of greeting, he takes off his shaggy cloak and simply throws it over the shoulders of Elisha, the farmer, the plowman. And with deliberate action, he calls this man to be his successor, without a word breaking the silence of that beautiful morning. And Elisha understood what had taken place. He had been formally called to be the colleague of the great Tishbite in his prophetic office. He had been conscripted into the service of the Lord Jehovah. Now there are three things, my friends, this morning that stand out in these remarkable verses. The first is this, the circumstances of Elisha's call that are still profoundly instructive to us today. Verse 19. Now it describes when Elijah appeared, how he threw his cloak upon the young farmer. And it's evident, I think, that Elisha was there with the 12th pair of oxen, all the other servants from his father's farm, plowing ahead of him, and he behind, so that he could be, as it were, the foreman, keeping an eye on the whole operation of plowing the vast fields. And we notice several things immediately about this strange summons and conscription and call to the service of the Lord. Three things, indeed. First, that Elisha was a man of God before Elijah ever met him. Now, I think there can be little doubt about this, although the passage we notice doesn't directly tell us so. It must be very clear to any reader of the passage, however, that both he and his parents feared the Lord greatly, and that they were part of that company who had not bowed the knee to Baal. As I mentioned a few moments ago, living in that historic village of Abel Meholah, the scene of Gideon's great victory a century or so before, they would be very well acquainted with the mighty acts of the Lord. We might even assume that this family was part of the great company that gathered together at Elijah's summons on Mount Carmel itself. And they witnessed the fire falling from heaven and the vindication of Elijah as God's prophet and the slaying of the 450 prophets of Baal. And I think we are right to assume that they had long mourned the abominations that had caused the glory to depart from Israel. And we may well assume that Elisha's heart burned within when he heard of the persecution of the Lord's prophets and of Elijah himself. And we can probably see him there in the fields of Abel Meholah as he plowed day by day, crying for the Lord's deliverance and longing to devote his own energies to the service of his country and his God, if God should be pleased to call him. And I think we are to see, my friends, already a process of gracious discipline in the life of this man that lay behind the prompt, unquestioning, unhesitating response when God finally called him to his service. The seed had fallen, evidently, on prepared soil. He was a man of God before Elijah ever met him. Now, the second thing about his circumstances, you notice, is that he had waited patiently for a heavenly vision. He would not run without being sent. He would not take upon himself honors apart from the clear and unquestionable call of God, do you notice? Now, why do I say this? Because, brothers and sisters, we're living in days when often there is a rashness in the hearts of Christian people, a rash ardor that fails to understand God's plan of campaign. But Christians can become exceedingly impatient with what appears to be God's slowness. An instance of this in Scripture, I think, is given in the life of Moses, when you remember that he was so anxious to become the deliverer of his people, that he slew the Egyptian, not recognizing that it was not yet God's time to deliver his people. And Moses had to spend 40 years under the disciplining and teaching hand of God before the hour finally struck, when God's timetable was ready to deliver his people from bondage. Elisha, as we see him plowing patiently in the fields of Abel-Meholah, waited for the sign of God's call. Now the third thing about his circumstances is this: Elisha served the Lord where he was. He probably passed years of waiting in the common occupations of his father's farm. It's interesting that the commentator Bishop Hall says, Elijah found him not in the study, but in the fields, not with a book in his hand, but with the plow in his hand. And we have the picture, my friends, of a man who is applying all his strength and gifts to the humblest duty where God had placed him. He had no scorn in his heart for the ordinary tasks of life. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because we need to remember that serving the Lord at the plow is just as much the service of God as preaching his word or teaching, if that is God's calling to you. You know, we hear a great deal about full-time service in Christian conversation today, and it's a much misunderstood term, is it not? Is any Christian justified in thinking that he can give the Lord only part-time service? If so, the question needs to be asked, who is he serving for the rest of his time? And you remember Paul's counsel to the Christian slaves in the New Testament in Colossians 3, verses 22 and 23. He says, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. He doesn't say to the slaves, you need to seek your freedom. He doesn't say to them, you need to seek the preaching office. He says, wherever God has placed you, realize that you're in his service full time, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord. Bishop Hanley Mole, commenting on this passage, says the Christian life is nothing less but the whole life of the Christian lived unto the Lord, and everything in it is related to him. As the poet said concerning Elisha, his heart the lowliest duties on itself did lay. In other words, you see, what I'm saying to you is, this also is work for God, if it is where he has placed a man or a woman. And when Elisha plowed, he did so with all the energy of his nature, as one who was honoring God in the occupation to which he had then been called. Now, you know, we need to take that to heart, don't we, as I summarize this first section of my exposition this morning. Let us never forget that God can be glorified in the common walks of life as certainly, if not as richly, as in the highest offices of religious vocation, such as the preacher and the pastor. We are to serve the Lord where we are, with all our energy, Because one thing is certain, if we are not doing that where he has placed us, there will be no further call to service and to higher things. And my beloved Christian friends, whether you're a girl in the service this morning, a young girl, or a man or a woman, I have to tell you, you can go in your occupations to places that I can't go to. You can touch men in every sphere of life, in your workplace, among your contacts, and bring them into communion with the Word of God. And I can't go there to the office and the home and wherever it may be as you can go. We're reminded even in Israel, holiness to the Lord was a caption inscribed not only on the sacred vessels, but also on the bells of the horses, as well as the vessels of the sanctuary. The circumstances of Elisha's call. He was a man of God before he was called. He waited patiently for the call, and he served God to the utmost of his ability, where God had placed him before he was called. Now the second thing is this. The conflict involved in Elisha's call was peculiarly searching. Now, there was no easy undertaking to which Elisha had been summoned. And there were three elements of difficulty, I suggest to you, as he was conscripted so wonderfully into Jehovah's service. Three elements of difficulty and conflict. The first was this, the surrender, you notice, of his early earthly possessions. It seems, as I said, that Shaphat, his father, was in comfortable circumstances. He was a wealthy farmer. Usually a farmer wouldn't be able to own 12 yoke of oxen and 12 plowing instruments and all that was necessary to go along with them. Nor would he be able to afford and hire 11 servants alongside his own son Elisha. And later in these verses as we read, it's evident the oxen belonged to Shaphat because some of them were sacrificed in the farewell feast as Elisha took out his call to follow Elijah. So father and son were wealthy men with extensive possessions and in a secure and safe occupation in a fertile region of the land. And Elisha was called to surrender his earthly possessions. That was the first thing. The second thing involved was that he had to take up the wandering life of the Tishbite. He was summoned to go after Elijah, that strange man who had no certain dwelling place, who seems to have lived for a great deal of his prophetic ministry in caves and dens of the earth, and a man, moreover, who had no worldly prospects whatever. To follow this man, no regular meals prepared for Elisha by his parents now in his home, after his day's work in the field. No soft pillow on which to lay his head at night. No kindly welcome from his family or servants when he'd completed the day's toil and tasks. But instead he was to become the companion of a man who was an outlaw in the kingdom and under Jezebel's dire threat. A man under the ban, as it were. And you know, that was a trial that would have daunted many a lesser man to be known as the companion and servant of the great Tishbite. You remember how the scribe in the ministry of Jesus came before the Lord Jesus wanting to follow him. And Jesus' response was, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." In other words, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, this is the cost that you will have to bear. And remember how under Jesus' ministry, there were men who were found wanting, who made not the great and glad acceptance, but made the great refusal to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but not Elisha. He had to surrender his earthly possessions. He had to take up the wandering life of the Tishbite. But thirdly, he had to shoulder the burden of great responsibility, did he not? He had to assume Elijah's mantle very shortly. And that demanded wisdom and courage and patience in no ordinary degree. He had to be the representative of the living God before an apostate and disobedient and disloyal people, the successor in office to a giant in the faith. And who could be sufficient for a calling like that? Whence would come his resources? And I'm sure you know in Elisha's heart, on that solemn day of his call to the prophetic office, he must have felt like Moses at the burning bush, who said to the Lord, who had just commissioned him as Israel's deliverer, "But who am I? I have no eloquence and no resources," Moses said. Or like Gideon, who was called to deliver Israel, who protested his inability. Or like Jonah, called to bear the prophetic word against Nineveh, who ran away from God. Or like Isaiah in the great vision in Isaiah 6, who said to the Lord, "But I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Or like Jeremiah when he was called, who said to the Lord, "But I am a child." Or like our own Scottish Elijah, John Knox, who when summoned to become the preacher to the congregation in St. Andrew's Castle, is said to have burst forth in most abundant tears and retired to his chamber in dismay. And I'm sure Elisha himself in his soul shrunk from the great calling that was so high and holy a trust from his God. It was just such a burden, though, that Elisha shouldered as the call of God confronted him. And you know, Bishop Hall's words are worth quoting again. "I do not see Elisha," he says, "wringing his hands and deploring the condition that he shall have to leave the world behind to follow the prophet Elijah. But what I see is joy on behalf of that change. He makes a feast. That man," says Bishop Hall, "is not worthy of his spiritual station who does not hold the service of God his highest and his richest preferment." Wonderful words. The surrender of his earthly possessions, the adoption of the wandering life of the Tishbite, the great responsibility of becoming Elijah's successor in office. These, indeed, were the things that Elisha had to face. Now, thirdly, the conclusion to Elisha's call was singularly prompt and wholehearted. If you look at verses 20 and 21 of our passage, with what alacrity and avoidance of delay he answered Elijah's call and the Lord's call. And we read there in verses 20 and 21, "But Elisha ran after Elijah with but one request: 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come with you.'" And we have Elijah's gruff and somewhat puzzling response. "Go back," he says in verse 20, "what have I done to you?" Now, probably, we should understand Elijah's words as a ready acquiescence in Elisha's request, not as a rebuke to Elisha, but as a ready acknowledgement that there are family ties that need to be properly and graciously broken before the prophetic call is taken up. And so he was probably putting the onus on Elisha to do what was necessary to sever the last links of his old life. What have I done to you? Says Elijah. Work it out. Do what you have to do. And come and follow me. Now how tenderly Elisha must have felt the parting, yet it would not be allowed to stand in the way of God's call. As Matthew Henry says, Elisha went back not to ask leave of his parents, you notice, but to take leave of them. Unlike the young man, you remember, who came to Jesus in the days of his ministry and said, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest, but first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus' response, you recall, was so clear, wasn't it? He that is put his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. That young man was an irresolute person, and Jesus knew that his looking back would lead to his going back. But not so Elisha. Elisha was no temporizer. And we can almost see the veiled faces of Shaphat and his wife, perhaps disfigured by some sorrow. Their hearts were sore at the parting of their son Elisha, perhaps their only son, we really don't know. But also we see rejoicing in their faces that their son had been chosen of the Lord to the great office of being successor to Elijah the prophet. All honor, I say, to such parents in every age who have yielded up sons and daughters for missionary cause and ministry work and Christian labor in all parts of the earth, who have been willing to endure the pain of separation and trials and dangers, and to become partakers, in a sense, of their children's labors. There was the severing of tender domestic ties. But do you notice the second thing? There was wholehearted consecration to the Lord's work as the conclusion to Elisha's call. Verse 21. What did he do? He didn't call for mourning, you notice. Mourning in the sense of sadness. He called for a feast, at which he would sit down with his friends and relatives for the last time, and we read that he took the oxen with which he had plowed and slaughtered them in sacrifice, and he took the instruments, and he used those as fuel for the fire to prepare the sacrifice. And you see, there's a profound significance, my friends, in what Elisha did. It was almost as if it had a kind of sacramental meaning. Do you notice? It signified, almost sacramentally, his complete renunciation of his former life. It was a visible demonstration of his dedication to the Lord's service. It was a token of the gladness of that transaction as well. It was a feast. And you know, as you look at this parting feast, as we prepare ourselves to serve the Lord in our various callings in this coming week, I want you to notice as we finish that the oxen and the instruments were symbols of Elisha's previous manner of life. And he had given it all up. The former things had passed away. The old occupation to which God had called him up to that time was now to give way to a new and nobler form of service. And the son of Shaphat was about to put his hand to a very different kind of plow. And there was to be no turning back, you notice. There was a complete renunciation of the old ways, a complete break with the past. Never any thought of returning to it again. And you also notice that he visibly demonstrated his dedication to the Lord's work before his family and his friends, and said to them, in effect, by this feast, The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. One thing henceforth will take all my energies, the plow of the kingdom of heaven. And as I said, we note that this was a token of gladness about this transaction, not of grief, a feast. Oh yes, some sadness of farewell, no doubt, but gladness prevailed over grief. And amid all these outward indications of rejoicing, Elisha was bidding farewell forever to Abel Meholah and turning his feet into the hard but glorious path to which the mantle of Elijah had summoned him. Well, as I finish, let me say this. What are the abiding core lessons from these three verses? Well, I think they're these. When God calls, we are to respond immediately. And when God calls, his service demands wholehearted obedience. We may not keep back even part of the price. As Paul said, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, I count all things loss for his sake. And then again, we must have no grudging response. Elisha made a feast, not a funeral. And Christ's service, friends, is a gladsome thing. We lose nothing in the end, in spite of all appearances to the contrary. But we gain the highest and the richest reward and honor of all. And finally, we notice, and we will notice next Lord's Day, God willing, but Elisha's ministry to Elijah did not begin with the glorious office of himself declaring the word of God and denouncing kings and performing miracles, but by being the personal attendant of Elijah himself. As we're told in 2 Kings 3, merely pouring water on the hands of Elijah. He was to learn obedience and humility, which were to prepare him for the great things that would lie ahead in the years to come. Well then, the father who became a prophet. May God bless his word to us all. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this passage of Thy Word. We thank Thee for its lessons that are so clear and so rich as we have studied it together. And we pray that Thou, O Lord, wilt indeed apply these things to our hearts. And like Elisha, give us that diligence of service and the calling to which Thou hast appointed us, knowing that it is our full-time service of the Lord, whatever that calling may be, until and unless such time comes that he summons us also to higher things. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.